Now, as you know, we've been working through the Old Testament, looking at Old Testament, or I should say biblical theology, and then working through the Old Testament and into the New, and tracing out God's redemptive purposes. And my brother happened to be up in the area speaking at a conference, and he told me that one of the chapters I needed to work through eventually was a chapter in his book, chapter 16, which he thought would be quite helpful. And so I do have this rather weighty book that he and Dr. Peter Gentry worked on over, I guess, a few years. And you must have given. It's a great book. I'd encourage you to read it. Mind you, it'll take you time to work your way through it. But since he was here, I thought, you know, he doesn't. This is something that he loves to do. And I thought this would be a benefit if he did an abstract, if you will, or a summary of the key thesis of this book that he and Dr. Gentry wrote, and as it traces through the kingdom of God through God's covenants. And so I thought, you don't want to listen to me if you can listen to him. And he assured me that he'd love to do it, and it isn't any extra work for him. He doesn't need a teleprompter, he can go and explain this to us. So I said, Steve, absolutely, this would be great. So that's what we have this morning. My brother Stephen Wellum, who I think most people know is the professor down at the Southern Baptist Seminary, and he's my little brother. And we were able to study at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School many years ago. I lived with him and his wife, and in a funeral home. I was at the top floor, and he was at the bottom, and this was the way that they made money. And he and his wife did such a wonderful job for this funeral home owner that there was a little tiny little bachelor apartment up at top that they used to have for ambulatory care because ambulances were run out of the funeral home. So he gave them that free. And Clem Ryan. And so we had lots of fun because we used to drive up to the seminary every day. It saved Stephen from getting in a second car because his wife was very busy working. And those were great years. And they were very good years. So Steve, I'll have you come. He said he needed a board. And so he's got I think hopefully all these markers work. They'll let you go to it. Thanks. Yeah, you put this on here.
I heard a rumor that you're working on systematic theology. Is that true?
Yes.
When will it be out?
Only the Lord knows. let's see. Well, it's slated to be done 2017. So I've got to get it done by then. Pray for me. I'm just finishing a work on the person of Christ, and then I have to. I foolishly decided to add something else in there before the theology on person and work. So I thought, well, if I do that together, then I can just throw that into the theology text. But we'll see, and then a few other things. So, well, yeah, I gotta buckle down and not be wasting my time. But anyway, great to be here. Always great to be back in Canada. And I was in Pennsylvania a little bit last week, and then in Toronto on Thursday night, and then McMaster Divinity School yesterday. It's great to be able to speak at MacDiv with all of its history and everything else too. So you are working through putting the Bible together, right? And that's really what our book was seeking to do. So let me just lay out a couple of sort of points, sort of, that are crucial, sort of the big picture kind of thing, and then walk through the biblical covenants. Right? We start with the conviction, and we're not going to spend time, and I'm sure even as you've read or you've been discussing as part of your Sunday school class, Graham Goldsworthy's According to Plan. We have certain assumptions that we bring from the Scripture that are important in our putting the Bible together. One is that as diverse as Scripture is, written by all of its diverse authors, right? It's God's Word speaking through those authors across all those books, right? So in our present canon, we have 66 books, and so it's given to us over a period of time, and we are convinced it all fits together. Now, where does that conviction come from? Well, it comes from the Scripture itself, right? So there's a unified plan The God that we serve has an eternal plan that then shows itself out in human history, right? So we do not approach the Bible as a bag of marbles, right? So if you have a bag of marbles, right, so you open it up and the marbles go all kinds of different directions. Instead, you have the imagery of a tapestry, some kind of crocheting. I mean, it all is woven together, yet there it's given to us over a period of time. Now, what I've just simply laid out here is Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke. He spoke to the prophets, to our forefathers many ways, many times, diverse manners, yet in the final days, he has spoken by his Son. So, diverse revelation, but all of it is unified, and all of it ultimately culminates in Christ. Right? So, those are all the underpinning of what we're doing here. So we're looking for a unified Bible in all of its diversity. In light of that, right, the Bible has not come to us all at once. Right? So it comes to us over time. And that's just what we call progressive revelation. I'm sure you've looked at that concept in the sense of the progress of revelation. So an unfolding plan. So when we come to know God's plan, ultimately, we see it in light of Christ. So we are the most privileged people because we live at the end. And you know, obviously, the most privileged time is the when Christ comes again. But we live sort of at the end of all of the prophets. We live at the end of the first coming of Christ. So we can now see how all of these diverse pieces fit together. And as we then work through Scripture, it's crucial to read Scripture in terms of various contexts, right? So that you read from any book of the Bible, right? You study any book of the Bible, but you're always then realizing that that book of the Bible has come to us at a certain point in history. Right? So we are looking at that book of the Bible, Isaiah, in light of what preceded it. And then in light of, because we are where we're at, in light of Christ. Right? So there's really three contexts there. So you have the immediate context. You have that which has come before it. So when Isaiah writes, Isaiah is not writing in a vacuum. He's writing in light of all of God's plan that's unfolded to that time. And then we read Isaiah and the whole Bible now in light of Christ, right? So context one is immediate. Context two, what preceded it, the book that you're looking at. Context three, in terms of the whole Bible. How do we begin to think through, as we think of these various contexts, what helps us, so we're reading any particular book, what helps us say, well, what's preceded it? And then how does it come to culmination in Christ? Well, what we try to do in this book, Kingdom Through Covenant, is say, what's crucial is that you think through where you are in the biblical covenants. Right, so the biblical covenants, right? God enters into various covenant relationships, and we predominantly looked at the main biblical covenants. There's all kinds of side covenants. I mean, marriage is a covenant, and Joshua with the Gibeonites enters into covenants, and I mean, that's just a way of entering into relationship in Scripture. We do that today in some sense. We now make it contract theory and not covenants, but marriage we still, right, is a covenant relationship and so on. So as you think through the Bible, it's important, as you think of the progress of Revelation, to be asking, where are we in the covenants? Now, there's predominantly six major covenants, right? And handily, you know, nicely, that goes all the way back to creation, right? And it leads us all the way to Christ. So you have the creation covenant, and we'll talk about then covenant mediators, right? There's a representative of that covenant, and that becomes Adam. And then we move to Noah, and there is a unique covenant relationship that's there. Abraham and his offspring. The nation of Israel, we call that in a variety of terms, and sometimes Mosaic covenant, because it gets identified uniquely with Moses. But it's also Israel's covenant, or the Old Covenant. That's how often Scripture speaks about it, or also speaks about it in terms of the law. Law predominantly in the New Testament is a reference to the Old Covenant. And then we have Davidic, and then we have New. And of course, Christ is the one who brings the New Covenant. Right? So when we think through the Bible, it's important to ask, as we read the various passages, where are we covenantally, right? And as we then think through these covenants aren't marbles either. These covenants are woven together to give us who God is, to give us God's plan, to show us how all of this reaches fulfillment in Christ, so that we do not, it's really an inappropriate thing to be able to, or you just simply to take each covenant and just isolate it, right? You want to be able to see, as God's revelation and plan is given to us step by step by step, and that's what we mean by progress, nothing to do with regress, but just simply unfolding, right? So the covenants, step by step by step, reach an end, right? And when you reach the end in the new covenant in Christ, you now say, I have great clarity as to who God is and what my problem is and how salvation comes about and God's unique eternal plan, right? And so that's why the covenants become important. And we are convinced, and I think, you know, a lot of people, this isn't just us, but we are convinced that God's own way of unfolding his plan, not just what we think is the way, but actually the way God intended for us to think about his plan, is through then covenant relationships. And those covenant relationships actually disclose, reveal, unfold God's plan. Right? So that's why in the book we have those three words, kingdom through covenant, right? So kingdom begins right there, even though the word kingdom isn't really found until kingdom of God. That expression really isn't found until the New Testament. The notion of the kingdom of God is right from the very beginning in creation, right? Adam is an image bearer. He's a little king. Eve is a little queen. They are to rule over the world. God's rule comes to this world through human beings, not through angels, not through other creatures, but through human beings. That kingdom begins there, and through covenant relationships, through is now being used in the sense of unfolding over time. God's rule and reign through the covenant relationships culminates ultimately in the coming of the kingdom of God as we see in the New Testament. Right? So Jesus, as he begins his gospel ministry, says, the kingdom is here. I'm the king. I'm the one who's brought all of God's promises to pass. So that kingdom now has broken into this world in Jesus Christ, and we see how he has brought that kingdom through all of the biblical covenants. Right? Now, through those biblical covenants, you have, as I said, the revelation of God, but you also have various what we call types or patterns, and the Bible lays these patterns out. Often we describe these patterns in terms of typology. You have to be very careful how you do this, but typology is what we would say various persons, various events that take place, and various institutions. That's usually a handy way of talking about patterns, types. God intends, and typology is a very specific notion. We're using it in a very specific notion, which we think is biblical and correct, is that typology is in God's plan, he intends for certain people to have unique significance when they show up. You know, they are created and they live at a certain point in time, but they point beyond themselves. And they point beyond themselves, first and foremost, to Christ. Right? So, you think of various people, right? Adam, first man. Now, he's not just accidental. Oh, here, I'll create Adam. Here's a man. He doesn't serve any purpose other than he gets the human race going. Well, no, that's not quite right. Adam not only is the first man biologically, well, he is the first man in the sense of a covenant relationship. He represents the human race, unfortunately. Adam, by his representation, takes us all down with him. So you think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, in Adam we all die. So Adam's role is to be far greater than just the first human being. Right? He is a covenant head. He is a mediator. Right? And in that sense, a covenant representative, in Romans 5 will say, he becomes a pattern, ultimately, of a greater Adam, a last Adam. Now, why is that important? Well, okay, in God's plan, Adam ultimately leads us to Christ. In Adam's role, you can then also, what's going on here with Adam, right? Well, he's instructive. He's doing a number of things, but he's instructive. He's teaching us. He's revealing to us what ultimately Christ will be and do in a greater way, right? So Christ's work is then described in terms of his life and death and resurrection in those fulfillment of Adamic terms, yet greater. He is the Lord, but he is the one who brings the new creation. Well, what's the old creation? Well, the old creation was identified with Adam. He then brought sin into the world. Now Christ undoes that, right? And so that's part of his work. So he now dies in our place. He is our substitute. He brings in the new creation through his death and resurrection. Well, see, all of that teaching in the New Testament is already sort of hinted and anticipated, built upon these covenants. And as you work through various other people, you begin to have more clarity as to who Jesus is, what his work is all about, and so on. So we have people like an Adam, like a Noah, like a David, like a Moses. Now, not every person in the Bible is a foretaste or forerunner of Christ, right? You don't want to make everything a pattern or type. You have to then show from the scripture that this is actually the case. Now, the various events. Again, all of God's events, some of these events are uniquely given by God to reveal not only who he is and who we are, but to point beyond himself. So the great example of this is, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when you talk about persons,
yeah,
first, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So, and you said when you have New Testament
right.
Validation of it, what do you do with the stuff? I know you know, I've heard this many, many times, but what do you do with Joseph who there's no New Testament validation, but when I'm sitting there and I'm reading, I can't help but think of it. So was that intended or is it?
Yeah. I mean, the question here is how do you ultimately determine that God intended this, not just your imagination, right? That this is a pattern that God wanted us to see and develop and so on, right? The quick answer is, and it's a complicated answer, but the quick answer is, ultimately you have to go back to the text. You have to go back to the text to see how that person is developed. What I try to encourage is there what we call a further development or later texts that begin to pick up that earlier person? So it's not just Joseph and then you go over to Christ, right? Is there a kind of, what's the role of Joseph in the Abrahamic covenant? How is he then leading the nation of Israel? And I think you can make a case, even though you don't have New Testament Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul will say, Adam, Christ, Adam is a pattern type. The actual word type is used of Christ, right? Or of Adam to lead us to Christ. You don't have that with Joseph yet. Yet there is enough textual links through the covenants to say he is unique. He's serving in this capacity. And we can see, obviously we see it often in hindsight. But we can see, yes, how God used him uniquely, and he is a kind of Christ who does this. Now, you have to be careful doing that with everyone. So you want to make sure you're always saying, do I have in the scripture a basis for this, right? So that's what, sort of hems us in a little bit so that we don't, go off the rails type of thing, right? So that, Eve in the garden is the church and, all this kind of thing, right? So people have done this. We also have various events, right? The Exodus is a good example of this. And the Exodus, right? Exodus isn't just, that's the means by which God delivers the nation out of Egypt. Yeah, that's true. But the Exodus becomes an entire pattern. So as you have later scripture, look back at that Exodus event, particularly I'm thinking of Isaiah here. Isaiah will look back at the Exodus event and then he will say, in the future, God is going to do something like that, but greater. Right? And you have all of these, and then of course now you have what's called a new Exodus is anticipated. And of course in the New Testament, that new Exodus finds its fulfillment in the cross. Right? So the cross is the great act of Exodus, the great act of redemption. And this is how the Bible is connected together. Now what's crucial here is Why is all this important, right? Well, because God wants you, and I mean, this is His intention for you to read the Bible this way. Our job is to discover, right, how God has put His Word together and has planned together. So, a good example is the Exodus, right? There's many, many people that will go to the Old Testament event of the Exodus, and they will appeal to this and misuse it. So, for instance, they will say, look, God is on the side of an enslaved nation. God is on the side of Israel, who were poor, and they were oppressed, and they were beaten up. And look, see, God's on the side of the poor. And thus, we can now draw from that. So they take that passage and go, right, they just take it right out of its context. They then say, God is on the side of all poor and oppressed nations today. You think, wow, sounds like a good idea. God, they even appeal to the Bible at this point. But the problem is, even though, you know, at one level you can say, well, I can see that's not a bad idea. When you trace that Exodus pattern through the Bible, that's not how it's traced. So that it's traced in that, yes, they're delivered from this oppressive nation, but they have a greater problem. They have a sin problem. And they need not just to be freed from Egypt, or we don't need just to be freed from superpowers. We ultimately need to be freed from the dominion of sin. That's how it comes over into the later prophets and the New Testament, right? So that I would say, a person who appeals to the Exodus by saying God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed is misusing the Bible, right? So that it's very important here, because ultimately our correct interpretation and application of the Bible must think through this. This is how the Bible's come to us. We must think through the biblical covenants. We must draw proper conclusions. Otherwise, the Bible becomes anything you want it to become. Right? And that is not what God intended. So that's why the biblical covenants become really, really important in unfolding God's plan, showing us who Christ is, properly drawing conclusions. If we don't go through this, we are not being faithful. We're not rightly handling, dividing the word of truth, which is what God has intended for us to have, right? Now, the Bible doesn't mean anything you want it to mean. That's the main point, right? And we have that all today. If you talk to your neighbor, oh, well, yeah, it's just your interpretation. Well, you can say that, but the Bible doesn't mean anything you want it to mean. It has a very, very specific plan that's unfolded. There are specific conclusions that you have to draw, and it's not in the eye of the beholder. Right. So part of getting at these themes of covenants then is getting at how God has put the Bible together. Right. So ultimately, this is an important issue because life and death hangs on it. Right. If you get the Bible wrong, you could be very, very serious. Right. Certain points, no big deal. But at other points, I mean, this could be salvation matters. Right. So that's why these are very, very crucial. Right. So now all of that's saying, OK, biblical covenants, I think, are the way that God has unfolded His plan. Now, it's important to see then, let's put up, and I will confess to you immediately, I did not get my father's artistic talents. I am a terrible drawer, but this is at least trying to lay out how this goes here, right? So let's think through the biblical covenants as part of an unfolding plan, right? Now, according to plan, right? Unfolding plan through unfolding nature of the biblical covenants, culminating in Christ, right? So, creation. Right? Right. So there we have creation. You probably looked at, right? Creation, another way, a nice handy way of putting the Bible together, creation, fall, sin's entrance into the world, the plan of redemption, and then ultimately new creation or consummation. That's a handy way of moving from Genesis to Christ. Right? Well, in many ways, the covenants are doing that as well. So creation. And then we have Noahic, lay out covenants here. We'll just put Abe here because we're running out of space. That's Abraham, right? It's not Abe Lincoln. And then we have, here we have, we'll just put old in terms of Israel. And then we have Davidic, right? And then we're going to draw two lines here to speak of then new. right? So here's the various covenants as you move from creation ultimately to new. Now, we're going to put under here the various ones who mediate the covenants, right? So we call them covenant mediators, right? And that becomes important because these covenant mediators eventually become, they're persons that eventually take on, you know, this kind of pattern or typological significance, right? So that you have Adam, obviously with Noahic. We've got Noah, right? And the Noah of the Bible isn't the Noah of the movie, right? So don't confuse those two. And then you've got Abraham, plus, you know, then eventually you have his offspring, his seed, right? And then the old. I mean, this is where, I mean, who mediates this, right? Well, this is, you know, often this old covenant is called Mosaic. And, of course, Moses is larger than life as he, you know, inaugurates and mediates this covenant. And Moses in Scripture is a kind of figure who is priestly, right? Because he's part of the Levitical line and gets the entire system going. He's certainly a prophet in the sense that he takes God's word to the people. He's very kingly before the kings. He's not technically a king, but he's a ruler, a deliverer, in all of these areas. And in him, I mean, this is why you have, eventually in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have he's a prophet, priest, and king. Well, in some sense, Moses is like that, right? And as you walk through the Old Covenant and through that period of time, those offices are divided, right? And then they become, you know, sort of crystallized again then in Christ. But Moses is crucial here, but really the Old Covenant is ultimately made with the nation of Israel, right? So Abraham's offspring, Israel's role in this. Now you have to have mediation of it. That's why we'll put Moses up here, but really Israel becomes, we'll see just in a moment, sort of the key people that God is entering into covenant relationship. And then you have David plus his sons, right? The Davidic kings, right? Now, as you work through these covenants, I would suggest to you, and again, we're going to be at the cliff notes here, right? I would suggest to you, I've drawn two lines here to separate new. Now, the new is already anticipated in the Old Testament. All of this is in the Old Testament, right? Now, when we talk about New Covenant, we're already thinking New Testament. Well, it's because Christ inaugurates that or brings that to pass. Yet, the New Covenant is already anticipated in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is probably the most famous New Covenant passage that's quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. But it's not the only passage. You've got everlasting covenant, New Covenant. The prophets look forward to a new age, right? And that's what we call the New Covenant. Now, I've drawn the line double here because as you work through the biblical covenants, we'll draw it like this, right? So that arrow there represents some sense of unfolding, you know, unfolding plan, right? So it starts here in creation. These covenants, as we say, are all unified. I mean, they're developing a plan. They're not to be seen as, oh, Noahic has nothing to do with Adam. Abraham has nothing to do with Noah. No, that's not the case. Step by step, the plan of God unfolds. As you work through the Old Testament covenants, in many ways, the Davidic covenant, we could say, is the epitome of all of the Old Testament covenants. Right? Everything, we could say, in a sort of colloquial manner, gets dumped into David. Right? That's why David, I mean, Moses is huge in the Bible, but David and his sons, David and Solomon, David's everywhere. Especially when you get to the prophets, right? So that as you work through your Bible, right, you have unfolding covenants. By the time you get to the prophets, all of the writing prophets, right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, now they're in different periods of time, but they're all of them, no matter where they are, where they're writing, are all after the Davidic covenant, right? So they're writing in light of the Davidic promise. And as you work through this, we'll see this just in a moment here, David in many ways brings Adam's, he's supposed to at least, he never does, but he's supposed to bring Adam's rule to the world. He is, in David and his sons, he's the epitome of Israel. Right? And we'll see language here that why that's the case. In fact, I'll just allude to it now. Israel is called, starting in Exodus 4. They're given a unique name. Right? They are called in Exodus 4, the Son of God. Right? Later on in Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, that's just not accidental language there. They are called the Son of God, right? Israel is the Son. Well, it's very interesting when you get to David, the way that the king relates to the Lord. So you have the Lord and the king, but the king is called the Son, right? So that everywhere that you see in the Old Testament, you have the Lord, who is the covenant Lord, who enters into relationship with the king, and the king is now the Son of God, right? Well, when you see that kind of language, right, you see that he's picking up the language of Israel. So David becomes the epitome of Israel. He becomes Israel, and an individual now takes on the role, David and his sons take on the role of Israel. And ultimately, this will go back to Adam. Right? Now, as you also work through the Old Testament, by the time you get to the Davidic covenant, everything has just totally collapsed. So that's why you have anticipation of God's kingdom and rule through these covenants, but they all these covenant mediators are miserable failures. Right? All of them never bring to pass what they should. And of course, what does that set you up for? Right? That sets you up for the prophets who say, down the road, hopefully, you know, we're looking forward to a greater David. We're looking for a better Israel. We're looking for a greater than Moses. We're looking for a greater prophet, priest, and king. We're looking for a greater Exodus. We're looking for a new creation. You see all of it, and all of the prophets, you see, when you read the prophets, they are looking at the future. I mean, they are looking at the nation of Israel and saying, you failed, you're going to go into exile, you're judged. So you got judgment. But you also have, in terms of hope, all of these patterns that have been laid out in these covenants, right, are now being going to be projected into the future, and all of them in the New Testament now find their fulfillment in Christ. Right? So when you read the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, how does it begin? Well, it begins with a genealogy, right? Who is he? Yeah, he's the son of Abraham. So, I've heard him before. He's way back here. He's the son of David. And then the whole genealogy of Matthew is structured in terms of David. Everything's David, right? So that this is how the Bible is being put together, right? This is how it's supposed to be read. This is how the pieces begin to fit so that we begin to say, oh yes, there's the rhyme and reason of all these pieces here that ultimately come to culmination in Christ, right? So that's just sort of how these covenants are going to work. Now, creation. It's almost a cliche to say, right, creation's important. creation's not only the beginning of all things, but in many ways, creation sets up all the patterns that eventually will anticipate ultimately a new creation, right? So that's why, I mean, very interesting, right? When the Apostle Paul, you got all these various covenants, when he wants to summarize the biggest picture of the Bible, right, say in a Romans 5, he doesn't say, well, the two most important people of the Bible are Noah and Christ, or Abraham and Christ, or David and Christ. Eventually, he goes back to Adam, right? So what's that telling you, right? Well, the plan of God begins here, right? Makes sense. But it's really, really important to start here, right? So that some people eventually, you know, a lot of people start with Abraham, right? And start there. The Jewish people started there. But you can't understand Abraham apart from understanding the beginning of the story, right? So when you're reading a book, right, you go to the start of the story. You don't start in chapter 3, you start in chapter 1, right? So here's creation, right? So Adam. Adam then becomes the pivotal figure that will now set the stage for God's kingdom and rule in this world, right? So what is Adam called, right? Well, he is image, right? Now, we are all image, but he, of course, is the one who defines that image. We are image bearers. But the language of image bearer is a ruler. Right? To be image of God means to represent Him. Now, we're finite. Right? We're human. We're not God. Yet, what's our role? And of course, you have this in creation, right? What's our role as image bearers? To rule over the world. That's kingdom. Right? God made us to be His image bearers who represent Him in this world, who bring His glory and His rule to bear in this world. I mean, there's all of your grounding to work, to science, to living vocation. I mean, all of the Reformation emphasis here. I mean, it all starts here with image, right? Now, image strongly has this notion of representative, right? And representative is very, very close to notions of a kind of head or covenant head, right? So to be an image bearer is to be God's representative. Very interesting here. Now, I've already put out son. Nowhere in early Genesis is image identified with son. Right? There's probably reasons for that. But later on, when you have this language of son being used, son in Scripture can mean a number of things, obviously. At the first sense, it means biological. Right? So, your parents, you have a child, there's a boy, he's a son. Right? But son is used in many, many diverse ways, right? So that the way it's being used here in terms of Israel, in terms of the later king, is very much in the sense of representative, right? So Israel, if they are the son of God, it doesn't mean just they're the biological offspring. It means that they are God's representatives, right? Now that makes sense, right? What's Israel supposed to do in the world? What's all of that theocracy about? What's all of that living in the land about? They are to be a light to the nations. They are to be God's representatives. The nations are to look at them and say, that's what God's like. That's what God's rule is all about. That's how it's supposed to be in the world. And of course, they don't do a great job of it, just like Adam of old. But you see, what's going on here is this son language, Israel, is picking up Adam's role. Right? So Adam defines what it means to be an image bearer, but in some sense, all of these other covenant people are picking up Adam's role. Right? So you see this clearly in Noah, right? Because creation and Noah, Noahic covenant, are all sort of creation covenants, aren't they? You haven't had a sort of a delimitation or a narrowing yet, right? And of course, the Noahic covenant, what makes the Noahic covenant sort of unique, right, is in God, instead of wiping away the human race and doing this over and over and over again, always starting through one man, keeps everybody here. So now you have sort of the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God sort of themes, right? Kingdom of man will continue until the end, yet there's also the rule of God that comes through His people, right? But Noah's role, right? Noah is given the same mandate as Adam. He's like, we describe him as he's a little Adam, isn't he? He's another Adam, right? He's not the final Adam, thankfully. Genesis 9 sort of ends up in some bad straits. But, you know, he is the one who's to be fruitful and multiply. You say, oh, I've heard that before. That was in Genesis 1. Well, yeah, because he is to be as we are. He is to be an image bearer. He is to bring God's rule to this world, right? So that image, Noah in some sense here is another Adam, right? That's his role. And so you do have, right from the very beginning of creation, God has a plan for the universe. Right? There is a universal focus, even though it becomes very, very narrowed. Right? So that's why, in the end, Christ now comes in His work and brings a new creation. He brings, ultimately, a transformed universe by His work. Right? Where does that begin? Well, it goes back to these Adamic themes. Right? Now, I've linked image and son. The Bible eventually does this. Right? If you read the genealogy in Luke 3, Christ's genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam. And what's Adam called there at the very, very end? You know, he's called the Son of God. Now, you can say, well, that's biological. And it's more than biological. Right? It's this unique sonship sense. Now, as it comes over to us, right, Christ is then the one who fulfills all of this Adamic role, this son. Christ takes on our image. Right? We have all of those themes that could be developed very strongly, right? And we now, by virtue of our relationship to Christ. And it's only by our virtue of relationship to Christ. You can't then conclude, oh, or every single person is a son and daughter of God. That's not how it works in the Bible. We are image bearers. The true Son comes, and we receive our adoption through Him. Right? So you have sonship given to us. Right? So, but you have Adam's role here as image representative. And in many ways, Adam's role continues. What's Abraham's point? Abraham in Genesis, right, is, why is Abraham? Well, there's a narrowing, but Abraham's role is to bring the Adamic role to this world. He is to bring God's rule to this world. There's going to be kingdom of man still out there, but he is now, through him and his family, he is the means by which ultimately the rule of God comes to this world. Now, you also have, in terms of the fall, that Genesis 3:15 promise, right, which is crucial, right? God's going to have to provide, in order to undo what the first man did, he's going to have to provide a seed of the woman. So you have that strong theme. So God will provide another Adam. God will provide one who will reverse the effects of sin and death and so on and so on, right? So you have the strong redemptive theme through then Abraham, through the nation of Israel, through ultimately the Davidic son, and so on. Now, there's Adam's role, and what I would suggest is that all of it's going through these. So David, as the epitome of this, what's David's? David, in many ways, is another Adam. Right? He is to bring God's rule to the world, the kings. And when you read the book of Psalms, Psalm 72 is a great psalm, right? Where the Davidic king rules over the world. Of course, he never did in history, because that ultimately now anticipates a greater king. But the role of the Davidic king was to rule the nations. And that's why when you read the prophets and the Davidic king is cut off, you know, it's a very strong lament, right? Because ultimately the hopes of the world rest in the Davidic king. There's no king. And so you now have anticipation there's got to be a better king, right? Now, also here, time running away on terms of various themes. Just think of all the themes that are developed in creation. Rest, right? The seventh day isn't just sort of add-on. There's no morning and evening that day, is there? You say, well, the author forgot to put that in there. I don't think so. No morning and evening, right? Because God is the creator, covenant Lord. What does he do? He rests. He's not tired. He enters into relationship with his creation. It's covenantal. Of course, sin disrupts that rest. And so now a major theme of Scripture is, how do you get rest back? Right? How do you get salvation? Right? But you have rest. That rest theme continues ultimately in the new covenant. Christ is the one who brings rest. He brings salvation. Right? You also have land tied to Eden imagery. That becomes very, very important, right? So Eden, now as a kind of microcosm of the universe, they're to take God's rule and push the borders of Eden, right? Well, they never do that. They get booted out of Eden Garden. Which, of course, looks very strangely familiar to Israel when it gets booted out of its land. Right? So there's parallels here, isn't there? Yet Christ now comes and brings the new Eden, new creation. And so you have other areas, our role in the world and so on. Now, through Noah, there is advance, right? He's another Adam. It's basically Adam all over again. Yet, of course, it's in the context of a fallen world. It's in the context that God is now saying, I'm not going to keep wiping away people and starting all over again. There's going to be these two kingdoms, right? And that will continue until the end. Abraham. Abraham becomes the means by which Genesis 3:15, the narrowing takes place, so through him and his family, the Adamic rule comes to this world. Right? Now, when you read the patriarchs, they're a motley crew, aren't they? And of course, that's the point as well. That's the point of Scripture as well. God has a sense of humor. You've got this motley crew. Part of the tensions of the Bible is that God, he works through human beings, but we are miserable. Yet he provides a better being, right? A better human, one who's the Lord himself, right? So that's crucial, right? But you have Abraham and his seed. You have the promise. Now, the Abrahamic promise ultimately is a blessing to all the nations, isn't it? Abraham, through you, will be a blessing to the nations. That's why the universal focus that begins here is not lost even with Abraham, is ultimately the calling of Abraham's family, the nation of Israel, is to bring forth one who will bring blessing to the nations, for every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, right? So you have that. Now, there's lots in the Abrahamic covenant that reveal how God is going to do this, right? So you have beautiful covenant inauguration in Genesis 15 where there's a major lesson taught there. God himself will keep his promise. Abraham's asleep. He's not doing much at all. But God himself will keep his promise. You have out of Abraham, Genesis 17, you have circumcision, but you have the promise of kings will come out of Abraham. Genesis 22, you have a foretaste of a kind of Isaac is the promised one. You have all the drama, you know, centered around how do you get Isaac, right? Ishmael and Isaac and everything else. Finally, you get the promised son, right? And then God says, sacrifice him. He doesn't say murder him. And all of the sacrificial language is picked up from later on. Right? The point here is God has the right to demand all of our lives as a sacrifice. We are sinners. This means this promised one, though, was not enough, right? Because there's got to be a provision of another, right? And that becomes picked up in Passover and sacrificial system. I mean, these covenants are unfolding a plan so that you see it sort of cryptically with Abraham, yet these points get developed, right? And then, of course, the Mosaic or Old Covenant is simply they are Abraham's offspring. It's through this nation. And then this nation now, this nation as it's called a kingdom of priests. It's priestly because they will mediate God's rule to the world. They are to be an example to the world, but they also need atonement. You have the whole sacrificial system. There's all kinds of instruction that's there. Moses is a crucial figure. He never gets into the promised land. It's quite ironic, isn't it? I mean, he's a huge figure. He has to look at the promised land from distance, right? Joshua takes them in, and even Joshua's name becomes significant in Scripture, where he takes them in the land. But getting into the land is everything, because getting into the land, in many ways, is Edenic. It's getting into the land is getting like into an Eden. Getting into the land is the place where they are to display the glory of God to the nations. But of course, in their history, they get booted out of the land, just like old Adam. They are exiled. Now they eventually come back. But even when they come back, there's no glory cloud over the temple when it's rebuilt. All of that, all of God's promises are never fully realized. And of course, that raises expectation, right? Now, all kinds of things taught in the Old Covenant. Don't just divide the Old Covenant into, well, we got a bag of laws here, Ten Commandments, and we got some civil laws for the nation and some ceremony. Now, the whole covenant package is building on what's previous, and it's unfolding a plan. It's revealed. Now, we are not under these covenants now that Christ has come as covenants, right? But they instruct us, they teach us, they show us how this has reached fulfillment. Now, in the Davidic covenant, right, we've already mentioned how the king is the son. That's language that goes right back to Israel, ultimately back to Adam. So in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, right? The promise to David is that he will rule the nations. In fact, David's prayer, if you look at David's prayer, after all of the installation of, just quickly there and we'll finish with this. 2 Samuel 7, it's very interesting how David understands this covenant. And he understands it. I mean, it makes a lot of sense once you place David in terms of the previous covenants, right, as an unfolding. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. David is just overwhelmed that God has entered into a relationship with him. Right? His sons will rule forever, and that forever language is really important. Then in verse 18, King David goes in, sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me this far? And if it were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant." So in this Davidic covenant, he's spoken of our future and what the house of David is all about. Now, depending on your translation, it varies. But the best from the Hebrew is, he says this. He says, "O sovereign Lord, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. This is the Torah, the law, the charter by which humanity will be directed." That's the best way to translate it. NIV here is this the usual way of dealing with man? That's not a very good translation. So what he's saying is here, he's saying, you've spoken about the future of the house of David. This is the Torah. This is the law. This is the instruction by which all of humanity will be directed. Now, what's he saying here? He views himself as the means by which the entire world will be governed. Right? So later on in the prophets, that's very, very clear. But you say, well, how do they make this king larger than life? Because it's right here. Right? And it's right here because if you place David in terms of the role, if David now is taking the role of Israel in himself and the kings, what's the role of Israel? To bring the rule of God of Adam to the world, to the nations. Well, then, of course, if David is the epitome of Israel, he will bring the Adamic rule to the world. Right? So through David will come the new creation. Through David will come God's saving reign. Through David will come judgment. Through David will come all of these things. And, of course, in Old Testament history, through David, nothing came. You had a glimpse of it in Solomon. Solomon, that's why Solomon's, you know, initially larger than life. I mean, you even got the Queen of Sheba coming. Oh, shit, what's all that about? The nations are flooding. There's the king, right? There's the greater Adam. That's what we're supposed to be like. But of course, Solomon doesn't do very well. And that's why at the end of this, all of the prophets then say, and this is where you have all the new covenant promise, right? There's coming a greater David. So Ezekiel 34, the Lord will come and rescue people, but he'll do so through a king, David. You say, well, David's dead. Yeah, because it's not David. It's another David. David, greater son. Right? He will bring a saving reign. He will bring God's judgment. He will bring God's new creation. He will pour out the Spirit. He will bring such transformation to the people of God that they will not be like Israel of old. And of course, this all then spills out into the church, right? So these are how the covenants unfold. These are how the plan of God. And what's going on here? Don't read these as just sort of randomly thrown together. Each one, step by step, starts in creation, and eventually you end up in the new creation, right? So Revelation 21, 22, Christ comes again. It's new creation. It's Eden at a greater. It's a whole new universe, right? Well, that's the fulfillment of all of this, but in a greater way. It's always greater, thankfully. Right? It's always greater. But these covenants now, step by step, disclose, reveal, show, right? And as now, for us, we live... Where do we live? Well, we live in relation to Christ. We live in relation to the new covenant. We live under its demands, but its demands have brought to fulfillment all of these previous covenants, right? And those previous covenants now are instructive. What does Paul say, right? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, all of this is for your instruction. 2 Timothy 3, right? All scripture, and right there is a reference to the Old Testament, is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, proof, correction. So what do we do? As we go back, we see God's unfolding plan, culminating in Christ, and then we say, this is what he's teaching us. He's teaching us who he is. He's teaching us what our need is. He's teaching us what we should be like as image bearers. He's teaching us, what redemption is and the need for redemption and how he provides and on and on and on. And there we then have the whole counsel of God seen through the covenants, culminating in Jesus Christ, right? And that's why, right, Paul can say in the New Testament, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. The end of the ages has dawned in him, that we are a privileged people, which then are to now, as sons and daughters, right, adopted children, live out. We begin to live out in our lives because of Christ and what he has done, right? We begin to live out, in some sense, what God created us to be in the first place, right? We are to be then those image bearers, redeemed, and to live out as we anticipate the end, our unique role as human beings, right? And that's a testimony to ultimately the world as we then say, this is how God made you, this is what salvation is about, and this is why you need Jesus, right? So, there's our quick summary. You didn't think I could do it, did you? Well, lots more that can be said. Let's pray, and then we'll... Heavenly Father, thank you for this... Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace, your great and glorious plan that you have so carefully laid out, that step by step you have shown us who you are, who we are. We are so dull and dense that we need this to be done over a period of time. We need it to be disclosed. But you also, in doing that, to display your wisdom, display your glory, display... our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has now come. We long for his appearing. We live between the times, and we pray that we would be faithful children, faithful sons and daughters, faithful to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as we await his coming again. Even as we gather in our worship service, may all praise, laud, and honor be given to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his name that we ask all these things.